Blog Talk Radio.
Everybody, welcome to our Sunday Bible study and worship in the Charismatic Universalist tradition. My name is Bishop Christina Rake, and I am, as ever, your host this morning for our journey through the end of the world and the master of the world. We're going to discuss different end times prophecies relating to the book of Revelation. And in doing so, I'll sort of explain the way the end of the world, if that's what it is, we will address other theories, plays out, how the trumpets, the seals, the beast, the horror of Babylon, the order in which it appears, and what the symbols mean. By the time we finish this, you should have a really good grasp of not only the book of Revelation, but the influence that it's had throughout Christian history. It's been an amazing book. Luther himself had a love-hate relationship with it, and Augustine tried to throw it out of the New Testament. So it's always been a controversial book, and it'll be an interesting one to take a look at today. And then next week we'll finish up with it in discussing the various ways in which it's influenced liturgy. So first, let me introduce you to us. We are the Charismatic Universalist Church. We're a church which follows the theology of the very first church in the first century during the time of the writing of the New Testament. Now, because of this, we have many things in common with the Catholic Communion or the Anglican Communion. You'd see a lot of similarities. Just like the apostles did, all three of us believe that the Eucharist is the body and blood of our Lord, given to us as our own Christian Passover so that the second death, the death of the soul, will pass over us. We believe that Mary is the Mother of God and therefore venerated. We believe in the intercession of the saints in heaven, those who have passed away are with God and who pray for us. We believe in a place of purification after death called purgatory. We believe in the regeneration of the soul in one Christian baptism that occurs at one point in life. And also, we believe in the seven scriptural sacraments, although our concept of confession is the ancient one and not the one you know that was developed in 10th century Ireland. We've reinstituted some ordained offices that were ignored or dropped, like healer, elder, catechist, and prophet, but we also have deacons, priests, and bishops, of which I am one. But I think what distinguishes us is two major things. We believe that the Holy Spirit in our personal lives, in our communal lives as a church and in the world is dynamic, miraculous, and living. All right, we are not the frozen chosen. We're a very lively bunch, because that Holy Spirit permeates all that we do. It's not just the force. It's not some general concept in the Trinity. It is a person, and its personhood is amazing and powerful. And the word hallelujah means wow, God. And that's what we say when we encounter the Holy Spirit. And it is not to be stifled by stiff, frigid ritualism or by Pharisaism, where a rule is a rule is a rule is a rule. All right, now this isn't an exhaustive explanation of who we are. It's just in general. I should also say that, like Christ, we are more progressive in our belief system, and we insist on sacramental membership for all, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, or marital status. We are one of those take-on-all-comers. We are a carer church, come as you are. We will not reject you. Christ rejected no one. He healed everyone. And as soon as he healed them, he sent them to the temple because he wanted them whole to worship God. And that's where we are. So, again, general, brief, touch the surface overview, but I think it gets you a good idea of what you're in for. Anyway, if you need to contact us, you need to receive a sacrament. If you're in the Chicago area or Northern Illinois even, you can contact me for marriage or baptism. You can also contact us if you want to study for full membership in this church. Even though at the moment this ministry and church are entirely digital, we would still welcome membership. If you would like some counseling or spiritual counseling or direction, there would be another reason to contact us. And you can email us at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Our website address, the website has stalled. I keep planning updates and telling you about updates. I have not updated yet because my schedule has been insane. But it will be undergoing major renovations this week. On our website, we have the ability to take donations. If you would like to make a donation to continue the ministry, soon we will be opening an office location so we can accept donations by check or your letters or information. There's a donate button on the website. The website is charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Additionally, you can just send us a donation right now through PayPal to our email address. Oh, I'm sorry, I gave you our email address instead of our website. Our email address is charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Website is charismatic-universalist.org. www.charismatic-universalist.org. So that's our website. And we suggest, if you enjoy the show and like to continue it, help us with expenses, we suggest maybe a dollar per download. So if you listen every week, it's $4 a month. But that's only if you feel you would really like to support this ministry because you're truly getting something out of it. I'll just quickly let you know that if you want spiritual direction, we can do that through Skype. If you're in the area and you want even a house blessing or an evaluation, Bishop is a paranormal investigator as well, and you're having strange activity, you want me to come by, I'd be happy to do that as well. We will be expanding services and lectures on YouTube. So stay tuned, follow us on Blog Talk, go to our Facebook page, which is on the streaming video. Follow us on Twitter at Bishop Break. There's going to be a lot happening as April closes. We're going to be moving very quickly. Also, we're doing Friday counseling and healing services. This is a call-in service. We did one last week. It was very intimate and beautiful. And I hope that you'll listen to us on Fridays and be a part of that, because you can call in and speak to me directly. And if you have something going on and would like to do so, I highly recommend you listen to that service. Okie doke. I'll also warn you, if you're going into the chat room and you get kicked out, I apologize. Blog Talk has admitted this is a bug, and they're working to fix it. So I'm very sorry if that's happening to you. I can tell because I can see guest logged in, 2 minutes later, guest logged out. Guest logged in, 2 minutes later, guest logged out. And it's frustrating, but I honestly can't do anything about it. I'm very sorry. They said hope it will be updated within the next few weeks. So, okay. Excuse me this morning, I have cotton mouth. I promised you a show about the end of the world, and so we have a show about the end of the world. You know, end times theology has always fascinated the heck out of me, because there was a time when I was completely unchurched. My mother went to Catholic school. My father hated organized religion because his crazy grandmother brought him on Sundays to a Pentecostal snake handling service and then to a very long traditional evangelical Lutheran service because she wasn't sure who was right and she didn't want to go to hell. And he just despised it, and with good reason. He's a very spiritual man and an herbalist, but I had, and also a Navy SEAL. So I had him on one side, and then my mother, who went to Catholic school for 14 years and was pretty much done with it. So I was baptized by the Navy chaplain. There was no problem with being raised in church. I actually enjoyed it. Sort of a wild child, exploring through all philosophies and faiths. Kind of had a sort of Augustinian upbringing because he was the same way. But end times, when I would read about it or hear a sermon on TV, it scared the hell out of me because I wasn't Christian. And, you know, they were pretty convincing that Christians were going to hell. Now, I had a very close relationship with God, but I wasn't really sure if that was enough. And I was a really, really good person. But they said that wasn't enough. So I was kind of freaked out. I used to have dreams about it. And I remember there was a prediction for the end of the world in 1989. I remember sitting with my mother and grandmother watching the sun go down, convinced Armageddon was about to start. And nothing happened. I was 15. I was terrified. And when that came and passed, I became fascinated by the whole apocalyptic mindset. And I started studying that, like Elizabeth Clare Prophet and the Millerites. And then when the Branch Davidians came along, read a whole book about that experience. It's very fascinating. But end times cults fascinated me. I started researching them. That's why I wanted to talk about the Book of Revelation this month, because it's not too taxing on me. I don't have to do any research to just know this book and its history very, very well. Did graduate courses in it. So I chose this also because we read from Revelation during Easter time and the lectionary, and also because it's just a fun book. I mean, and there are other people out there like me who get scared and creeped out by this whole end times prophets. So I want you to know what's really in there. A lot of people, you know, think that there's stuff in there there isn't. They see all that, and people are talking about the Bible, this and the Bible, that, and the rapture, this and the left behind that. But then when you go in the Book of Revelation, you're like, it's not in there. And it's really confusing and weird. And so it is. We talked last week about the genre of apocalypse, and Revelation is one of the most beautiful of the apocalyptic books out there. Okay, so let's talk about some of the order in which the end of the world happens in Revelation. In John, there's a lot of repetition. If you go to the Old Testament, there's this beautiful linguistic convention to say, I will tell you about three problems, four problems, shall I say, to sort of give you a sense that it's even worse than you think it is. And so that repetition with some additions is very common in Jewish literature. Remember that the gospel writers were Jewish, and they were writing to Jewish Christian communities, so they used these conventions. What happens first in Revelation, I mean, we open with the seven letters, and then there's worship in heaven, and there are saints and candles and creatures at the altar, and then the Lamb opens seven seals to bring judgment on the world. So the first seal, after the first seal, we see a rider on a white horse, okay? And he is conquering. Some people say this rider is Christ. The second seal is opened and war occurs. A red horse comes out and war starts to break out. The third seal is opened and a black horse comes out, and many commentators say that's famine. Okay, and it says right there, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and wine because it's famine. The fourth seal is open and there's a rider on an ashen horse, and he is death and hell followed after him. It's a very famous line. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature say, come. I looked and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of death, and Hades was following with him. It's an opening line to one of my favorite Johnny Cash songs. The man is coming. The fifth seal is open, and an altar of souls who have been slain because of their witness to Christianity appears beneath the altar, and they're crying for vengeance for their blood. The sixth seal is open, and there's an earthquake, and the sun becomes black, and the moon becomes like blood, red, and the stars of the sky fall to earth. The sky is split apart, and every mountain and island are moved out of their places. And people are hiding themselves in caves and saying to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? And then the seventh seal opens. The tribulation begins. All right, so the tribulation happens, and then we get seven trumpets. Now, you notice in John, there are three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Seven being the number of perfection, and then because it represents all the cardinal points, north, south, east, west, up, down, center. Okay, so that's seven. And then three being also a number of perfection. So when you have three sevens, you're talking about an absolutely perfect revelation in every way. But a lot of them repeat themselves. And again, I said, that's normal. It's repetition. Doesn't mean there are 21 plagues. It's just repetitive occurrences of plagues. So the first trumpet opens, and the hail and fire come down and burn up a third of the trees and the grass. The second trumpet, there's a burning mountain plunges into the sea, and a third of the oceans become blood, and the living creatures in the oceans die. You can see this is a reverse of creation, of Genesis. The third trumpet, and a star called Wormwood falls to the earth and poisons a third of fresh water, and men die. The fourth, there's been a lot of speculation about Wormwood, incidentally, about what that is or who that is. The fourth trumpet, and a light that shines from the sun, moon, and stars becomes dark, and there is darkness for a third of the day. And then a fifth trumpet sounds, and there's the first woe of three. And it's woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet the three angels are about to sound. And the fifth trumpet sort of prompts a personified star to fall from heaven. And then locusts are unleashed. And then Armageddon begins. Okay. And the sixth trumpet is the second woe. And then four angels are released to bind the river Euphrates. All right. And fire and brimstone come down. And the horseman comes wearing breastplates. So it's just tremendous stuff. And then we have a pause with these two witnesses. And what's neat about the two witnesses, a lot of people think they're Elijah and John the Baptist come back to earth. They walk around Jerusalem in the Middle East, and they're crying for people to repent. And Revelation says the entire world will see this at once. And then the men will be killed and their bodies despicably dragged through the streets by these licentious worshipers of the beast. Until 1930, that prophecy made no sense. How could everybody in the world see something at once at the same time? People thought maybe it would be a dream. Maybe a vision would appear in everyone's minds. Maybe the heavens would open up and like a movie would play. Well, this is the first time in history where that particular prophecy can come true. We'll all pull out our cell phones and look and see. Yeah, it's very scary in a lot of ways, just like the mark of the beast on your right hand and doing no purchasing or selling without it. And you think about credit cards and how you can bump your phone to send things. And they've even talked about microchips you put in your hand so that your cards or identity can't be stolen and you just scan your hand. How creepy is that? Could you imagine what muggers would have to do to get your money? Chop off his hand. But now we have the two witnesses, and then the seventh trumpet sounds, and we have the third woe. And everyone in heaven proclaims that Christ is ruler. And the temple of heaven opens, and here's the amazing thing. The Ark of the Covenant appears. Oh my God, could you imagine being a Jew hearing this read in church? The Ark. It's been missing since David and Solomon. We have no idea where it went during the Babylonian exile, and there it is. And then the very next thing is a woman giving birth in heaven, representing both the church and Mary, who is the new Ark of the Covenant, who carries God inside her. And then the dragon persecutes her, and then Saint Michael fights the dragon, and the dragon is bound and falls from the sky. This could be referring to a previous moment, but really, it's happening at the time of Christ's life and crucifixion. Satan, because it says no longer was Satan's place found in heaven, so that implies that up until the crucifixion, he could go there. And we see this in the book of Job, the Satan, the accuser of our brothers is cast out, and no longer is this place found in heaven, Revelation tells us. So he's cast out of heaven. It's like he's accusing us and telling God how unworthy we are. We're so unworthy. We're sinners. We're terrible. And then Saint Michael, the archangel, bursts into the courtroom and pleads the cross. And the judge slams his gavel and says, not guilty. That's sort of the way it's working in the text. I got so worked up there in the text. After this, we have talk of the beasts of the sea and the earth and all, the worship of the beast and the mark of the beast and the number 666, which many people in the early church said was Nero, because his name, when the numbers are given to them in the Jewish, because each letter in the Jewish alphabet represents a number, they added up to 666. And after this, we have the bowls of wrath. And so those get poured out. And everyone with the mark of the beast gets foul and painful sores. And the second bowl, and the seas become as blood. You see how it's, you know, everything in the sea is dying. And then the third bowl, the rivers turn to blood. And then the fourth bowl, the sun causes a heat wave and scorches the planet. And we already had scorching of the planet. And then the fifth bowl, and darkness overwhelms. And after each of these, it's so funny. It says each of these happen, and it says the wicked continue to stubbornly defame the name of God while refusing to repent. They continue to blaspheme the name of God. It's like each of these, they won't repent. And you call to mind Pharaoh. After every plague, Pharaoh says, get the Jews out of here. And then he goes to bed, he wakes up the next morning, and he's changed his mind. So we have a very similar theme here. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates dries up. Again, we hearken back to the trumpet. And the seventh bowl is a global earthquake that causes all the cities of the world to collapse. It says that giant hailstones weighing nearly 100 pounds are crashing into the planet. The plagues were so severe that the wicked's hatred against God intensifies while the incorrigible continue to curse God, as it says. So, now you have a general idea of what's happened. After this point, Christ returns. There is the Battle of Armageddon, which is interesting. Armageddon, the closest thing we have to explaining what that word is the Hebrew Harmagedo, which means the mountain of Megiddo, which was a city in the ancient Far East. So we have the Battle of Armageddon, which may take place outside of the plain of the city of Megiddo. So we have that. The final battle occurs after a reign of peace. Lucifer is tossed into the pit. The final judgment occurs. And then we have beautiful Revelation 23. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and God dwelled with the people and wiped every tear from their eye, and there was no more weeping or death because the final things had passed away. Beautiful, beautiful imagery. So let's talk a little bit about end times prophecy. I had just explained to you, in general terms, what's in the book of Revelation. All right? That's it. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, when does the rapture occur? And when does this occur? And when does that occur? It's not in there. The rapture isn't in there. The idea comes from someplace else, and we'll talk about that next. I failed to mention the 144,000 who are saved or mentioned before the seals and before the tribulation. There's 144,000 people who reign over the nations, and that's towards the end of the book of Revelation, I believe after the bowls, after the plagues. That's going to become important when we talk about Jehovah's Witnesses and their beliefs about the end times. When Revelation was written about as early as 80 AD, as late as 110, 120 AD. I don't think it can be that late because we have commentaries on it before then. So let's talk about Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, when we talk about the reign of the saints and the 1,000 years of peace before the final destruction of Lucifer, and the end of the world. Some people thought, like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, for example, both of whom were writing before there was a New Testament, before the New Testament was formed, I should say. Many of the books have been written, almost all. In fact, all, because they're talking about Revelation. I'm sorry, don't mean to mess up dates on you. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus say that 1,000-year reign was a literal reign, that Jesus comes down after all this tribulation, and then he takes the saints who have persevered through the tribulation, and they get to reign over the world with a thousand-year peace, and Christ himself is there. Now, others, for example, Origen and his student, Saint Jerome, the great saint who translated the Bible into Latin, and that translation was used for, millennia, they said that the thousand-year reign that occurs after all of the tribulation was a spiritual event, that this is Christ himself initiated the reign when he came to earth and was resurrected. And so we're in the thousand-year period, and it's not a literal thousand years. A thousand years in Scripture often refer to a very long time. It was just, the Psalm says a thousand years is as one day. Peter says 10,000 years is as one hour. So we're not talking about literal time. But Origen says that this is a spiritual event. We're in the millennium, and we're trying to build up the kingdom of God. That's the position of, for example, the Roman Catholic churches, the Orthodox churches, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Latvian Orthodox, the Coptic churches, the Egyptian churches, the Russian Orthodox churches, as well as the Anglicans, and most Protestant denominations. Evangelicals and some Baptists, and then, of course, other small denominations, believe other things about that. That that's not true. We're talking about a future event with a literal 1,000-year reign of peace. And so that's where the concept of the rapture comes in. And the rapture was not even hinted at until the 700s. And then we have just the briefest hint of the possibility of it. And in the 16th and 17th century, Increase and Cotton Mather, Increase being the name, Increase Mather and Cotton Mather, both talked about it a little bit in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the end of the world. Some of the righteous would be saved. Now, all of this is coming from a scripture in 1st Thessalonians, this letter of St. Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, this paragraph is entitled Those Who Died in Christ by many editors. And I'm going to give you the whole context, okay? Because 17 says only this: then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. These are Christ himself coming down to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, when you hear that, Christ is going to come down and we're going to be caught up in the air with him. This is the idea. This is the scripture verse that was the kernel for the idea of the rapture. It was developed in the 18th hundreds, all right, really coming to fruition in, I think it was, it might look at 1848. I'm looking at something and they've got this wrong. A Catholic priest who was a Jesuit, Emmanuel Lacunza, wrote a commentary. And in the commentary, he talks about that verse referring to, all right, and this is the rapture, a secret coming to earth of Christ to invisibly snatch up all believers and pull them off the earth, bringing them to heaven before the tribulation and his second coming. So this is an invisible coming of Christ before his second coming. So really, his second coming would be his third. He comes down and he grabs all true believers, yanks them off the earth, and takes them to heaven. All right, this does not appear in this form until 1848. And Emmanuel Lacunza is a veteran of the War of 1812. He is writing, I believe he was in South America at the time. However, his commentary was condemned by his superiors, his bishop, and the church, which said, no, no, that's not what that verse means. It's not what it ever meant. However, the idea was out there. And so we have John Nelson Darby grabbing him and bringing, oh, I'm sorry, it was. He wrote it in 1812. I apologize. And then 1827, John Nelson Darby takes Lacunza's book and expands on it. And then we finally have Edward Irving, a Scottish minister, who expands on it even further in the 1800s. So now we have a pamphlet published in 1866 by Edward Irving, and the whole rapture is there. The whole concept of the rapture is now put together. You know, there were these giant advertisements in 2011 was the prophecy, when Harold Camping had his prophecy about the end of the world in May, and everyone was losing their minds and selling property and riding around on buses paying for these massive ad campaigns. The Atheist League started to put up their own giant billboards that said, the rapture, 2,000 years, and it still hasn't happened. And I got angry because I'm like, it's not a 2,000-year-old concept. It's a 200-year-old concept. This early church fathers did not talk about a rapture. Their argument was about whether the reign of peace was literal or not. The concept of a rapture does not appear in its present form until 1866. Now, in 1957, you know, there's a book called The Rapture Question written by John Wolvert in Dallas Theological Seminary. And it's a very popular idea among evangelical circles, but the culture at large just has never heard of it until the 1970s. And Hal Lindsey writes a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. It sold between 15 million and 35 million copies worldwide. And then there was a movie based on it called A Thief in the Night. Now, everybody knows about the rapture. And even though it starts to fall away in popularity, you get the Left Behind series written in the 20th century and the 21st century that bring it again to the fore, so that now popular culture acts as if the rapture were always a concept. I remember watching an episode of American Ted, and they're Catholic Anglican, and he's sitting there showing them about the rapture, a video about the rapture, and I'm like, Anglicans and Catholics don't believe in the rapture. it's a very specific doctrine that runs typically among evangelical circles. And even evangelical scholars are angry. They traced it back to Immanuel Lacunza, and they're like, does nothing good come from the Catholic Church? That's very funny. So really quick, let me explain why this is an error, why the rapture as people point to scripture verses about the rapture, why they're misreading them. They're reading it out of context. So first, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. However, I'm going to start at verse 13 so you can see what I'm talking about. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, these are people who have died, so that you do not grieve as the rest who have no hope, non-Christians. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. All right, get it? God's going to bring with him those who have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you see what he's saying? God's going to send their souls down, enter their bodies, their bodies will rise up, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught together with those dead, reanimated people, those resurrected people, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So people take that to mean we're caught up in the clouds, and since they say we'll always be with the Lord, that they're heading to heaven. What they miss is that Paul's a Roman, all right? This is a Roman custom. When the victor came into the royal city, all of the people ran outside of the city gates, met him, and marched in with him because it was their victory. And so this is what Paul's talking about. God's going to send the souls to earth, enter those who have died. They will come back to life. They will be resurrected. And then all of us will be caught up into the air as Christ is descending, and we'll come down with him. Paul later talks about the army of God. We are the army of God. And if Christ is fighting on earth, we get caught with him, we come down with him, and we fight with him. Right? That was the meaning of this verse from the very beginning. Now, there are a couple of other verses people talk about. One of them in Matthew 24. And Christ is talking about what's going to happen at the end of the world. First, he says, you know, people are going to start to say, hey, I'm Christ, I'm Christ, I'm Christ. And they're going to mislead a lot. And we'll hear of, and I love this phrase, quote, wars and rumors of wars. And don't be frightened, because that has nothing to do with, he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I love that. All this stuff you hear, no, just birth pangs for the kingdom. And then they're going to deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And this literally happens to the Christian community. Now, here's where people who believe in the rapture turn. And I'm just looking for that here. Christ says, okay, it will be like the days of Noah. One, two will be out in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left behind. Now, people point at that and say, that's the rapture. They're going to come and grab someone and then there'll be people left behind. And that's where the Left Behind series takes its name. But here's the problem with that. In the days of Noah, the person who was taking was dead. The flood took them. So that's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about how the tribulation is going to kill people. And you're not going to know if you're going to be a left behind survivor like Noah and his family. Again, Luke 17, same thing. All right. And it will be just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he says it'll be like in the days of Lot when fire comes down on Sodom. So this is what he's talking about in Luke 17. I tell you, on the night there will be two in bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And so they say, this is great. And answering him, they said to him, where, Lord, where will they be taken? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. They're going to die. They're not going to be raptured. They're going to die. You see, so this is called proof texting, when you snatch a little verse and pull it out of context from all the other lines. So if you pulled that out, two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other will be left behind. Wow, that's the rapture. But then they ask him, where are they going? And Christ says, they're going to be eaten by vultures. They're going to die. You can't snatch that out of context. So that's the idea of the rapture, all right? Really quickly, I want to talk about some end times prophecies, what some other people believe. All right, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, John Tase Russell founds the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he says that in 1914, that will be the beginning of the end of the world, the beginning of the millennial reign. Right, because he has done accounting from a line in scripture that says, when Christ says, at the end of the times of the Gentiles. So he counts that as a particular number of years, totaling a particular number of days, but one day is as this many days, and so in 1914, that'll be the end of the world. 1914 passes. And so he says, it's when this generation that saw 1914, all are dead. Well, all those people are 99 right now. I'm sorry, they're 101 right now. No, they're 99. I was right. All right, now I'm confused. I'm doing bad math. Anyway, 99, that's correct. So we're waiting for all those people to die, and then Christ will come back. Or then the Jehovah's Witnesses will sort of rework their date. And this is what's happened all along. In 1844, William Miller, among the Millerites, predicted that Christ would return between he wasn't in 1844, my damn notes went backwards. He predicts that Christ will return between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. Well, that comes and goes. So he says he's miscalculated. It's October 22nd, 1844. And then people start to sit there and go, William, Bill, my friend, nothing's happening. And this turns into the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Miller, and then he joins up with a woman named White, and the two of them together with their theology. She's a seer. She's a psychic, actually. They join forces and create the Seventh-day Adventists. And the Seventh-day Adventists are an apocalyptic movement. The Seventh-day Adventists gave birth to a famous preacher, and some of you older folks will remember David Koresh, who forms the Branch Davidians, another apocalyptic movement that began to storehouse guns. And then we had Janet Reno and the government. And then there was a fire and several of them, including children, died. It's an opinion who you think started the fire, the government or the people inside. The sad part is the government would not allow Bible scholars to talk to David and talk him out of his belief that this was the beginning of the end of the world. That might have gone better if they had allowed that. But anyway, in 1981, Chuck Smith predicts that Jesus will return by the end of 1981. In 1988, Edgar Wisent predicts the end of the world. In 1989, Edgar Wisent predicts the end of the world again. And then in 1992 for the rapture. And then 1995 for the rapture. In 1992, a Korean group said the rapture would happen. In 1993... we get predictions going all the way to 2012 and Harold Camping, and is May 21st, 2011. Now, the horrible thing about these predictions is that some people always believe it. There's always someone to believe it. Because the thing about the rapture is it's very attractive, because if only I believe, I'm going to be going up to heaven where everything will be better and all the bad stuff will happen to someone else. It's a very attractive doctrine. And a lot of these people convinced others to sell their property everything they had and give their money to Pastor to buy a house on a mountaintop for the rapture. It hurts people. These end times prophecies hurt people. And you have to understand why theologians get angry at them. Yes, there's going to be an end of the world. We're probably going to get swallowed up in a supernova, but human beings by then may be long gone. And I don't think it'll be bombs that kill us. It could be something like diseases and viruses. We don't know what's going to happen. By then, we could be on other planets. All right, the end of the world will come like a thief in the night. And you can predict it all you want. But Jesus said he didn't know. No one knows the time but the Father, not even the Son. So how do you apply this? And I'm just going to throw in here a really funny thing. Miller and White are both ancestors of mine. My family founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Oh, boy, what a pedigree I have. Anyway, I was destined for theology. But so how do we apply this to our lives? All right. Here's the answer. I want you to lean into your computer. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Continue to practice your faith and do good works. Be the best Christian you can be. See, the problem with the end of the world is that they keep promising it and no one ever delivers. It's 2013. It hasn't happened yet. Right? Maybe the spiritual interpretation by Origen and then Jerome is correct. Maybe historicists are correct. And they say it was something that happened in the first century with the destruction of the temple. And then there are people with double fulfillment. Well, it was then and in the future. And people with triple fulfillment. It was then, it is now, and it is in the future. Who knows? We don't know. Maybe, just maybe, we're in the 1,000-year reign right now. And it's our job to continue to build the kingdom of God, to eradicate poverty, to put an end to violence and oppression, to combat injustice with peace. If that's what we're supposed to be doing before the end of the world comes, we have our work cut out for us. And because of that, we should really, really always be down on our knees praying. Amen. Let us get ready for worship.
Down with this town.
Let us begin our worship in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us call to mind those times in our life when we have chosen the gift over the giver, the creature over the creator, ourselves over the other. Lord, you've come to bring light in the darkness. Lord, have mercy. Christ, you came to set the captives free. Christ, have mercy. Lord, you are our strength and our salvation. Lord, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, Almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us come together and read the Word of God, so that our hearts and minds might be enlightened by the Christ who came to teach us how to love one another. Our first reading isn't open. I'm sorry, everybody. I didn't have our first reading open. Okay. Our first reading is from the book of Acts. When the captain and the court officers had brought the apostles in and made them stand before the Sanhedrin, the high priest questioned them. We gave you strict orders, did we not, to stop teaching in that name? Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and want to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles said in reply, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus, though you had him killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to grant Israel repentance and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, as is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Sanhedrin ordered the apostles to stop speaking in the name of Jesus and dismissed them. So they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A response to Psalm 30 is Alleluia. I will extol you, O Lord, for you draw me clear, and did not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, you brought me up from the netherworld. You preserved me from among those going down into the pit. Hallelujah. Sing praise to the Lord, you faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger lasts but a moment, a lifetime his good will. At nightfall weeping enters in, but with the dawn rejoicing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hear, O Lord, and have pity on me. O Lord, be my helper. You changed my mourning into dancing. O Lord, my God, forever will I give you thanks. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Our second reading is from the book of Revelation. I, John, looked and heard the voices of many angels who surrounded the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They were countless in number, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in earth and on in heaven and under the earth and in the sea, everything in the universe cry out, "To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures answered, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please rise for the reading of the gospel. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the gospel according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. May you be in my mind, on my lips, and in my heart always. Amen. At that time, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Together were Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We also will come with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When it was already dawn, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net over the right side of the boat, and you will find something." So they cast it, and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tucked in his garment, for he was lightly clad, and jumped into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from the shore, only about 100 yards. Dragging the net with the fish. When they climbed out on shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter went over and dragged the net ashore, filled with 153 large fish. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they realized it was the Lord. Jesus came over and took the bread and gave it to him, and in like manner the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to his disciples after being raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon Peter answered him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." Then he said to Simon Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon Peter answered him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was distressed that Jesus had said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. He said this, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, Follow me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So at the end there, when Jesus says, you're going to come to a point when you'll stretch out your hands and someone will lead you where you don't want to go, he was referring to Peter's crucifixion. Peter was crucified in Rome. In fact, the Cathedral of Rome, you know, the famous dome in Vatican, the center of where the Pope lives, is set, St. Peter's Basilica, is said to be built over the grave of St. Peter. And in 2003 or 2004, they found the skeletal remains of a man who had been crucified because his hands were missing and there was damage to his feet. His feet were missing too. To get them down, they used to just hack the limbs at the nail parts. They wouldn't pull them off the nails or anything. So they found this person. They could tell he was in his 30s, and they could tell that he was a fisherman, and it had something to do with his teeth, and I can't remember what it was. So there you go. All these years, it was built over Peter's grave. But the neat thing is, when Peter was about to be crucified, he demanded that his cross be turned upside down, because he did not want to get any of the honor due to Christ for his crucifixion. So it's called Peter's cross, the upside down cross. However, it's often used in occult uses, which is sad because it's a very beautiful story about Simon Peter. And of course, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Do you love me? Three times, because he's undoing, or joking about, actually, the three times Peter renounced Jesus. And so he's undoing that curse. That's why Peter becomes distressed. Excuse me a minute, I need a drink. My mouth is so dry today. My mouth is dry and my eyes are drooping because I'm tired. I got up way too early this morning. Okay. I'm beginning this sermon series about defending the Christian faith, because there are a lot of us out there just getting pummeled. I wouldn't say Christians are persecuted. I don't believe anybody is persecuted. However, I believe that there are certain forms of bigotry that are condoned by culture and are institutionalized by the government. The thing about being a Christian is, in today's day and age, there are a lot of unchurched people. And when you approach them and you start talking about church, they'll tell you, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And I never liked that saying, because it's kind of like saying, I like to get all the cool stuff from religion, but I don't want to have to do anything specific for. And I know what people mean when they say that. I mean, they don't like the institution, but they do like the other parts of religion, and that makes sense. Institutionalized religion does not have a really great track record, and I recognize that. But when religion becomes bad, the answer isn't no religion, the answer is better religion. And that's what we're trying to do here at the CUC. Anyway, I wanted to begin this sermon series because I find myself encountering a lot of atheists. A lot. And I'm not doing this because we have to convert poor atheists. They don't need converting. It's a decision to believe that. And, you know, maybe one day God will give them the grace to see things differently, but maybe not. You know, it's really not our business. I know Jesus says to evangelize, but I don't believe that's an aggressive command. I believe it's more of what Jesus did. He just walked around and people came to him and he told them. I don't think we should be running out and finding people. I think we should be living as a good person as Jesus did, performing good works as Jesus did, and attracting people to us. So that they come up to us and say, why are you so happy? And that's what Peter says about apologetics. Always have an answer for the hope that you have, but do so in gentleness and kindness. Right? So we should always be able to defend our faith. But we should be able to spread it and evangelize and defend it in such a way that people come up to us and say, why are you so hopeful? And that's what it's supposed to be about, not us running around screaming we're being persecuted. So anyway, I encounter a lot of atheists, and I have a great deal of respect for many that I've encountered. They're profound, they're deep thinking, they're tremendously intelligent, they have wonderful senses of humor. So there are a lot that I respect, but then I encounter others. And, you know, it's okay with me that you're an atheist. It's not okay with me that you think that everyone who isn't is an idiot. That's not true. You know, some of us are pretty smart. And that's one of the reasons I joined Mensa was because I was sick and tired of arrogant people telling me that I was stupid for believing the things that I did, from the ghost hunting to the charismatic Holy Spirit gifts, to religion. I was so sick and tired of it, I wanted to be able to throw that card on the table and say, now show me yours. Just did it for that reason. I had never joined before until I started doing this, and then I was like, damn it, tired of that. So I'm starting this sermon series so that you have an answer. When you're in that situation and someone says, there's no proof that God exists. It's stupid. It's a fairy tale. You believe it because it makes you feel good. Nietzsche said that religion is the opiate of the masses. No, none of that stuff is the Bible is a fairy tale. Jesus didn't exist. The Gospels are made up. It was like a game of telephone to write them. And you hear this all the time. And none of it's true. So I'm going to equip you to answer these questions. And today we begin with, how do you know God exists? And that's the first question. So, how do we know God exists? Well, I apologize. I'm going to be drinking water throughout this. I think I'm getting a cold. First, let's start with philosophy. And this is not where we're going to stay because I'm going to answer this question using science. You should never answer those objections with scripture. They'll laugh at you. That's what they're saying is a fairy tale. You got to use things that other people accept. If you want to prove your point, you do so on their terms, because then they can't dismiss you. You're using their own beliefs against them, and that's how you have to do it. So let's begin with philosophy. Thomas Aquinas talked about how can you know that God exists? And the answer is that if everything is cause and effect, if everything's set into motion, all energy was set into motion, by something else, that was set into motion by something else, there has to be a point at which there was a first principle. There was someone who started it all. There was an energy that began the momentum. There was an uncaused cause. Now, the interesting thing about that philosophy, and here we jump right to science, is the Big Bang Theory. Do you know when the Big Bang Theory was first proposed, the scientific community lost it? They said it was a bunch of religious claptrap. And you're probably thinking, my God, this is such a well-accepted theory. It was not. In fact, Big Bang was a derogatory term that a scientist gave to this theory. He called it that Big Bang nonsense. The reason being is because scientists, when Darwin came along, he began a revolution of sort of a scientific view of things, a rationalist view of things, without religion. And so scientists moved from believing that God had created the universe to the universe always existed. It's called the steady state universe. It has no beginning, it has no end. Nothing changes in it. So when they proposed the Big Bang, and remember, it's still a theory, but a very, very well-founded one. When they proposed the Big Bang, the scientists said it's religious because it indicates a beginning to the universe. Well, and that's the question, and it's a question that drives what I'm going to call materialists, because atheist isn't the proper word, and because it has such a bad connotation, we'll call them materialists. These are people who don't believe there is anything outside of the realm of the senses and of measurement, okay? So they don't believe in an afterlife, they don't believe in the soul, they don't believe in God, any of that. The question becomes, right, the Big Bang Theory says that there was this incredibly dense, condensed ball of energy that became so worked up, such a critical mass, that it exploded and created what's called a singularity. This is the singularity, that this exploded and created a universe. All right, that's what a singularity is. Two questions. Where did that come from, that mass, and what made it pop? Now, with that mass, time was created. Time didn't exist. So even talking about before time is kind of hard. But that's what we're talking about, before time. What made it and what caused it to pop? There's no answer yet. Now, I don't want to talk about the God of the gaps. This is what it's a term scientists use, where they say just because we can't explain something doesn't mean it has an outlandish explanation like God or an angel. Just because we, you know, in the 1500s, we didn't know what caused the waves doesn't mean it's a giant angel with a fan out at sea. You know, that's the God of the gaps. We can't just throw things in there. But this isn't the God of the gaps. What created that little dense ball? And, you know, Stephen Hawking writes about this in his book, A Brief History of Time. He's like, it drives us crazy because we can't answer that question. And I don't know that we ever can, because it's before time and there's no way to measure anything and there's no way to theorize or mathematize, because it's before math. When the universe came into being, so did math. There's just like no way to know. So that's one way that we know that there was some kind of force that created that dense ball and caused it to pop. So, scientifically, we can now talk about a cause, an uncaused cause, something that was not caused to exist or created that caused everything else to exist. So we have a creative force. Now, let's move to biology. Is this creative force personal? Does this creative force have any relationship to people? Do people come from the creative force? Are we created in God's image? Now, in biology, if we, and I believe in evolution, okay, I don't agree with anti-evolutionary theories. I think that it's perfectly acceptable to believe that God, in creating the universe, allowed the universe to create us. It doesn't mean he wasn't part of the process. It just means that we came out of life. The Bible says that we came from the earth, so why can't that mean evolution? Anyway, we're mud and spit. So if we're dirt and spit, here we go, evolution. Cells, as they evolved, were sharing proteins. At some point, and this is so hysterical to me when I read about this, at some point, the cells realized that they could not get a leg up, right, as if they were thinking this, but it's almost true. They could not get a leg up evolutionarily if they kept sharing what was causing them to become better, to become a better species, natural selection. And so the selfish gene was created in cells. The selfish gene, the cell that developed the ability to have a thicker wall so it could not share the information that made it better than other cells, right? They call that the selfish gene. Once that's created, then all the genes came from that gene were selfish genes. And then that sort of permeated the life that was grown up in the primordial ooze on Earth. And you can see that in the animal kingdom. All right. What we look at and say is love between a mother and a child is really just an impetus to procreate. It's the protection of the young. All right. I just took all the romanticism out of it for a minute. You can put it back later. What I'm saying is that that's what that is. It's a selfishness. We have that selfish gene. We are part of natural selection. So my question to you is, why are we idealistic? If we are made up of selfish genes, and selfishness is part of natural selection and our entire being, and this is probably the one theory that you can look around and prove just by people watching. All right, if narcissism is a survival technique, then why are some people idealistic? Why did that man in my town jump into the local river, rescue an 8-year-old girl who had fallen only to die himself? Why? That wasn't his kid. He wasn't even related to her. Why? Because there's something in us that knows that there's something more than selfishness. Some force in us, some knowledge in us. Our DNA contains our entire history of humankind. One of our cells of DNA has DNA that goes back millions of years. There's something in us that knows that there's more than survival, that makes us more than animals. Is it our mind? Is it our brain? Did he do it for the survival of the community? He didn't have to. Rationally, he didn't need to. Why did he jump? And so if we look at that argument, we now have an uncaused creative force that created people to be idealistic. And if that force is idealistic, then we can say it is all good, making us good. Okay, I'm going to set aside near-death experiences in the name of time. But the development of our brain biologically puts us at a disadvantage because we're the first species that can foresee our own demise. We can tell we're going to die. And a lot of people say this is why we create religion, because we want to be assured that we're not going to die so that we can function. Well, there are a lot of people who don't believe in the afterlife. They function perfectly well. You just need an external, unchanging absolute. But that puts us at a disadvantage. However, our brains actually have parts designed for religion. And there's the temporal lobe. There's the what's called the God nodule. Studies on prayer in Catholic nuns and Buddhist monks have shown that our brain lights up in places when we come to a place where we can feel God. And so here's the argument in biology. Let me put it this way, okay? Is God make-believe because there's a place in our brains that connects to him? Or is that place in our brains to connect to him because it's true? And that's the circular argument. And that's like the chicken and the egg argument. But they're there. Why were they put there? Because we can see our own death? That seems pointless. We could have made shit up without those things. Why are they there? Well, let's move on from the selfish gene and idealism and the uncaused cause to astrophysics. For centuries, people believed space was a vacuum, that there was nothing in it. The spaces between stars, absolutely nothing. The entire universe just is space and stars and space and stars. So, question. Actually, answer, I'm sorry. I'm so tired. I just had a brain fart. I apologize. So everybody thinks space is a vacuum. And then we start to find little tiny particles in space, neutrinos and various things. Einstein had this problem. All right. We know that if you split an atom in two, each of them will have a rotation or a spinning that's in the opposite direction of the other. However, we get to this quantum physics principle where, I probably should move to that first. In quantum physics, there are lots of little tiny particles. Okay, let's just think of them as little balls. The thing of it is the ball moves up and down in a wave. All right. When it's not a ball, it's a wave. When it's not a wave, it's a ball. But before we look at it, it's neither and both. It's this weird sort of ball wave. It's what we call the potential. It's in its unrealized potential state, like a cloud. And an observer, a scientist, walks up to that and says, I'm going to measure the wavelength of the wave. That bundle of a particle and a wave, and neither, goes backwards in time and becomes a wave, because that what the person wanted. If they want to measure the mass of the particle, that particle goes backwards in time and becomes a particle and not a wave. And here's the huge thing. Why? Why would the building blocks of the world need a conscious thinking observer? If those particles, in order to be real and substantial, in order to not be a kind of, in order to be instead a something or nothing. If they need someone to decide what they are, then is there an overarching conscious mind deciding what we are and what everything is? When St. Anthony was in the desert, he came across this creepy, weird little creature that looked kind of like a satyr, like the goat person from what he describes. And it falls at his feet and says, "Glory to you, O Holy One of the Lord we both adore." And then he tells St. Anthony all these secrets of the universe. And one of them is that the universe is ordered in such a way that if God took his attention from you for 1 second, you would cease to be. And I know I've said this before, but here's the proof. All right. We have proven, or at least explained, that there is an uncaused creative force, that we are created in such a way that we are idealistic against our very nature, evolution, and upbringing, against the very core of our cellular self. We are idealistic, which makes no sense. All right, that we are wired for God, and that we have to have a thinking, intelligent being watching the universe from the outside. The observer has to be at a higher level of organization than the particle to make the particle a wave or a particle. So we have this observer thinking, attentive to the universe, personally involved in it. So, we have that. All right. Now, let's turn to one of my other favorite arguments, mathematics. I will often say to someone, would you agree that mathematics is the foundation of the entire universe? And they would say, well, yes, yes, very important. And I would ask them, why? And they'd be, what? Why does math work? Why is 2 plus 2 always 4? Well, that's the way the universe was created. Yes, but why? Why does the universe have a language? And that language is mathematics. Why does the universe have a language? Why is that language music? Why is the universe describable at all, as if its very basic level was created for thinking people? Why are we able to use the language of the universe to measure it, to predict it, and to manipulate it? Why? All right. Scientifically, this universe was built for human beings. And it was built in such a way that those human beings can search for the uncaused cause that's looking down on them. And those human beings co-create on a little level as that uncaused cause creates on a larger level just by deciding. Deciding. There's some evidence that I don't think many could disagree with or fight you on. They'll start coming up with some ridiculous stuff, but they can't answer that question. And I found that a lot of the people who are like, go read modern science, religion's a joke. And I'm like, oh, well, do you know the work of this scientist or that scientist? Can you answer this question? They don't even know what the word quantum means. Oh, like Quantum Leap, that show? Well, no. You know, this stuff is very specific. And scientists, when they discovered this, were horrified because they want to be materialists. One scientist, very famous, said, I feel like we've been climbing a mountain in the dark. and we got to the top all bloody and battered, with most of our party missing or dead. And there, sitting happy, was the theologian who had already gotten up the mountain millennia ago. Amen. Let us profess our faith in God and all of these things that we believe to be true, as we learn in this sermon series that they are true and they're wonderful. Let's say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray for each other in the Holy Spirit and our charismatic heritage. First, we list all of those sick in our community who desperately need our prayers for health and healing. For Michael, who will have surgery for a brain tumor, Lord, I want you to enter Michael's shrink. That brain tumor, stop those seizures, move through his doctors and surgeons, make them life, make them intelligent, awake, open, let them take away his pain, bring him healing and solace, comfort his family from their fears. We pray for Kathy, who has been going through tremendous pain and suffering. We ask you to enter her surgeon, who will be taking care of her issues this Monday. We ask you to be with her family as they deal with her infirmities. We ask you for full health and healing now, Lord. Bring it now, Lord. And if it cannot be brought now, Lord, give it to her after this procedure is done. Lord, we set before you Tiffany, who suffered a stroke months ago. Hurry her recovery. Hasten her rehabilitation. Bring her back to us so that she can walk, talk, move, and all the ways that she used to. Lord, we bring it before you Thomas, who is undergoing legal trouble, who is having back problems. Lord, we set him before you. Heal his pain. Heal his back. Comfort his anxiety. Bring him justice, Lord. We bring before you the families of Tim and Lexi, cut down in their youth, Lord, by someone who was so negligent, should not have been driving. Lord, bring justice to their families. This killer has no remorse, Lord. We ask you to please enter her heart, make her repentant, give us a guilty plea, or give us justice, Lord. Lord, we bring before you Cindy. Cindy, who is suffering from depression and pain, Lord, please take away her pain, comfort her depression, continue to give her good days. Let this be an issue that resolves itself before she is even able to get help. Lord, all these people are your servants. We bring before you Katie, Nathan, and Jack. Lord, protect them. Lord, Katie, suffering from depression, bring her out of it. Give her back to her parents. Lord, we pray for me and my pain. We pray for Lisa with several health issues. Lord, come upon her, surround her. Lord, we pray for Judy, who has passed away. Bring her quickly into your presence. We pray for those suffering from addiction, that they put down that cigarette, they put down that alcohol, they put those pain pills away and they seek help, Lord. Let them find your comfort. Let them find the discipline. Let them find the courage and the strength to go get help before they hit rock bottom, Lord. Lord, we bring before you all of those who have cancer, especially cancer of the stomach, cancer of the colon, cancer of the prostate. Lord, shrink those tumors. Enter those doctors. Enter those oncologists. Bring those people comfort, Lord, and healing. We bring you before you people with feminine issues. We ask you to comfort their anxiety, to move through their doctors and allow their medications to work so that they no longer have this troublesome and horrible issue. And we end all our prayers with the perfect prayer Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Lord, deliver us from every evil, and grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin and all anxiety, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Have mercy upon us. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Grant us peace. Amen. Excuse me, water. Okay, we're about to prepare for our guided meditation together. The reason we do this meditation is to teach you how to pray. Imagination is the only form of prayer we have. I mean, you could sit there and ask for things, but if you want to be in God's presence, you have to continually feel him there. And because he's intangible, that requires your imagination. So if you do these guided meditations on a regular basis, you will be able to do perfect prayer, perfect imaginative prayer. So let us prepare for our guided meditation. I am going to play what I think is one of the most beautiful songs ever written. You will have about 3 minutes as we listen to Cavalleria Rusticana, the intermezzo. beautiful. Well, if you're in your comfortable place, let's sit down and get comfortable. Shift out, get yourself exactly as you want to. Hands on your legs, turn palms up or down. Either is fine. Let's breathe in through our nose on a 4 count and out through our nose on a 4 count. So in, 1, 2, 3, 4. Out, 1, 2, 3, 4. In, 1, 2. Out, 1, 2. While we do this, I want you to continue breathing. And we'll tense our feet, then let go. Tense our calves, and tense our thighs, and let go. Tense our back, tense our arm, and release. Tense our hands. And release. Move our head from left to right, stretching our neck. Now settle into your chair. Continue breathing in through your nose. 1, 2, 3. Out through your nose. 1, 2, 3. I want you to imagine standing in the desert. In the evening, it's nighttime. Look up and see all of the stars. All of them, the Milky Way, the stars, they are so numerous, it's almost as if they're a complete sheet across the sky. And I want you to stand there. And just look at the grandeur. Now, as you're looking up, I want you to imagine a voice coming down from that beautiful heaven. And as the voice comes down, a dove comes down from the sky and stays flying just above you. And the voice says, "You are my beloved child. I am well pleased." While you're feeling this beautiful moment, I want you to look up at the dove and at the sky behind it. You have a feeling about how much God loves you. It may feel that He doesn't love you, that He doesn't listen, or that He does. I want you to tell Him, if you think He loves you, tell Him however you're feeling about His involvement in your life now. I want you to imagine the dove returning home, and the night sky is there again. Normal, a little bit normal. And I want you to imagine a man walking towards you in a white robe. It's Jesus. He comes up to you. He takes your hand and he says, "God has heard what you have said. Tell Jesus your most intimate need right now. Jesus replies, I will take this request to my Father. It will be done for you according to your need. He walks back off into the darkness. I want you to slowly come out of this state, stretch. Around, stand up from your chair, stretch that back. Well, I'm sorry, I almost fell asleep in my chair as I was giving your guided meditation because I started relaxing. I cannot get up before 5:30 anymore. Doing that 4:45 thing, whew, my body's not built for it. Especially when you get to bed at 3 a.m. the night before. I hope you enjoyed our service. I have some announcements after, but let us bow our heads now for God's blessing. Oh Lord, you came into this world that those of us here might have life and have it abundantly. You give us life in the Eucharist. You give us life with each other. You give us life in the world and in our families. And we thank you. Lord, be with us always, and let us always feel your presence with us. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This time together has ended. Let us go in love and peace to serve our Lord, by always loving and serving each other. Amen. Well, thank you for joining me this morning. It's been wonderful talking to you. It looks like they did fix the chat room a bit. And on my end, it looks like someone was able to stay in there. That's always good. I hope you all have a wonderful rest of the week. May God be with you always. And let's play something fun and rousing. An oldie but a goodie. Onward, Christian soldiers.